Good morning again.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. If you're using the Black Church Bibles, you can find this on page 813. I'll be reading the first 17 verses. Hear God's Word, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. 2 weeks ago, Gabriel brought us a message on Jesus healing the two men who had demons on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret. We saw Jesus on the way calming a storm. And we see in these stories that Jesus is King and is Lord, not just in the places that are familiar, the places that we might think of in more modern parlance as Christendom or the Bible Belt, not just in the places where it's obvious that the worship of God reigns and attains, but Jesus is Lord everywhere. He's Lord even on the far side of the Galilee. And now here in chapter 9, Jesus has gone back to his own country. He's gone back to the country of Galilee. And when he does, we read what in Mark's gospel is actually the first healing that Jesus does, and that is the healing of a paralytic. Some friends of a paralytic man, and we don't know why he's paralyzed. We don't know if he fell from a roof. We don't know if he has some kind of sickness that has damaged his nerve. But some friends of a man who's paralyzed bring him to Jesus and ask that he be healed. Now, according to the Gospel of Mark, and this is Mark chapter 2, and also in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, his friends couldn't even get inside the house where Jesus was teaching because the crowds were filling it. They couldn't elbow their way through while carrying their friend on a stretcher. And so they go up on top of the roof of the house, and you got to think of a house that's made of some branches and sticks and mud, and it's covered all over with clay. And they actually tore open the roof and lowered him in into the middle of the crowd in order to get Jesus' attention. And what's interesting here is that the faith of the friends who bring him is actually demonstrated by their actions. And faith is always, in the end, demonstrated by our actions. The things that we believe are demonstrated by the things that we do. Now that may seem very common sense to you, but actually there's a lot of people who don't understand that. They believe that there could be a gigantic rift between what they profess, what they say they believe, and what they actually practice in their lives. And if anything, they rely on their feelings as evidence of their faith. But it's actions and not feelings that show evidence of our faith. Let me just ask you, just before we go any further, is your faith that God can change people exhibited by your actions? Do you go to the trouble of bringing them to Jesus? If nothing else, do you bring them to Jesus in prayer, as our brother did a second ago? Sometimes people are unwilling to come to Christ. And sometimes, as in the case of the paralytic here, they're unable. Whether or not he wanted to, he couldn't. Who do you need to pick up and carry to see the Lord? Well, Jesus responds in a powerful way, but interestingly, he responds to their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my sons, your sins are forgiven." He responds to the faith of the friends of this helpless man. And we just don't know what's going on inside his head. That's the thing. He doesn't say a word in this passage. Was this total paralysis? Was it long term? We just don't know. Why was their faith what Jesus paid attention to? A few verses later, he's looking inside and reading the thoughts, detecting the thoughts of the Pharisees. Couldn't he look inside the heart of this man and understand his thoughts like he read theirs? Yes, he could. But that's not what we read about. And what we may be seeing here is a situation where this man's mind is so disordered by sickness that he couldn't even understand what was happening to him or where he was, let alone recognize the one who was before him. And I want you to be encouraged that when those we love seem most helpless, our prayers for them are most important and most effective. Parents, many of you are struggling over your young or your grown children and their hearts. When you don't see how your kids are going to be saved, prayer becomes even more important than it already was. So what's Jesus' response? "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Is that why they brought him? Did they say, "We need to bring our paralyzed friend to Jesus so he can forgive his sins"? It's not. They brought him so that he would heal him. But Jesus is addressing the deepest need that this paralyzed man has. And this is something that we always need to keep at the forefront of our minds and our hearts. This is a church that does mercy, right? This is a church that has many times over the years, in ways that everybody can see and in ways that very few people know about, has met the pressing needs of the people among us and around us. But the greatest need of the people among us and around us is not for food and shelter. And it's not for healing. It's for forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the deepest need of the world. You need a lot of things. I need a lot of things, very high maintenance. But your greatest need is for God to forgive your sins. Not just once, but daily, in an ongoing way. Jesus' moment with the paralytic is an amazing picture, then, of the gospel. We are helpless. We are incapable of even thinking clearly enough for faith. But before we even put our faith in Christ, Christ comes to us and deals with our deepest need, which is not daily bread. It's not healing from sickness. It's forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness is the great purpose for which Jesus came. Now then there's a question of authority that arises. "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Now, why are they thinking that? They're understanding something very, very true, very clear. In the Gospel of Mark, they say to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus agrees with them that it takes more authority to forgive sins than it does to heal bodies. You catch that? Now, the ancient prophets had sometimes, not all the time, but in many places we read about in Scripture, the ancient prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, had healed diseases. They had even raised the dead. But none of them had dared to forgive sins as Jesus does here. None of them had done that. where they disagree, or where Jesus and the scribes disagree, is whether Jesus has the divine authority to forgive sin. He knows their thoughts, and he asks them why they think evil in their thoughts. He points out that he's actually doing the hard thing by pronouncing forgiveness. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? Now, in our hearts, we might think it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. Right? Because if you say to somebody, rise and walk, and they don't rise and walk, then you're shown to be a fraud. But Jesus agrees with the scribes that the greater power, meeting the greater need, is actually the forgiveness of sins. It's not making somebody who's paralyzed get up from their bed and walk. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If he has the power to forgive, he most certainly has the power to heal. And so he responds to them, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He's met the paralytic's great need of redemption, but he's not satisfied the skeptics around him. And by the way, this is a room full of people who have had their greatest need met, but are still not satisfying the skeptics in their lives. He has not proved himself to them up to this point because he doesn't need to. He does not owe anyone an explanation. And Christians have nothing to prove either. Isn't that good news? By the way, all by itself, that we don't have anything to prove to the world. If we fear God, we don't need to fear the opinion of other people, our coworkers, our family members, our neighbors, our friends. But now, out of love for those looking on and a jealousy for God's glory, he commands the man to arise, pick up his bed, and go home. And he does. As simple as that. It's all over in a verse. The miracle takes one verse. The word of Christ has power, just as it did at creation. If you were here for the overexcited Sunday school I taught last week, we were looking through Athanasius' book on the Incarnation, written when he was 20 years old in the early 300s. And in it, he over and over again refers to Jesus as the Word, the Word, the Word. He's picking up the language of John chapter 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and walked among us. The powerful Word of God, which was at work in creation, is not just a word, a force, or a sound. That Word is a person. And that Word has power and authority to forgive sins and to re-knit broken limbs and to regenerate destroyed nerves and to reattach snapped spinal cords. At creation, God spoke the world into being. Now the Son of God speaks both forgiveness and healing into being. Why? Because he is the Word become a man. Now, the crowd's response is really interesting. When we read this in verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is kind of a case of duck, duck, goose, okay? Because the first two, they understand correctly. They're afraid of Jesus, rightly. Somebody who comes in to your village and starts sovereignly forgiving sins and backing it up with evidence by raising up paralyzed people from their beds so that they pick up their mat and go home and get washed up. That's somebody to be afraid of. But the second thing we read is that they glorify God. Rightly, they glorify God. They praise God. The third thing, they only kind of got. This is the goose. They only kind of understand what Jesus has done and said. Did you catch what Jesus said in explanation of what he's done? The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, when they hear this, they think this means something like, God has given some men on earth authority to forgive sins. Okay? The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Oh, some men have the authority to forgive sins. That's amazing. They're very excited about this. This is good news. And they've kind of half got it, right? But the source of confusion is this, that maybe the term Son of Man confuses them. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, which if you're up for a challenge, I encourage you to read through the book of Ezekiel. Over and over and over again, God, when he speaks to Ezekiel, the prophet, says, "Son of man, tell them this." I listened to it on an audio Bible. It was impressive. "Son of man, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man." And son of man often just means man, just means a man, like it does in the book of Ezekiel. But that's not always what son of man means. And Jesus is not a son of man, but the son of man. And the terminology actually comes from a different prophet, the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, we read these words. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The one who in another vision of Daniel is seen as, or actually the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is seen as a stone not cut with human hands that obliterates the empires of the earth and grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. This is what Jesus means when he says, the Son of Man. He's not just talking about people. He's not just talking about holy people. He's not just talking about really, really good people. He's not just talking about good Jewish people. He's talking about himself as the unique Son of Man, as the one that all the earth has been waiting for, but above all, the people of Israel. Jesus doesn't have authority to forgive sins because he's a holy man, and now God is starting to give holy men authority to forgive sins. He has authority to forgive sins because he is God, and he is the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man. Now, I need to say, by the way, that the church has a derivative or secondary power to forgive or retain sin. And here's what I mean by this. In a few chapters, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will say this to Peter, who's just made a confession of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." These keys are not given simply to Peter as a man, let alone as the first pope. They are given to the church. They are given to those who speak in the authority of God to a watching world. The church is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Or a more literal translation comes across as, "What you bind on earth shall have been bound on heaven, or bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And he's using terminology that was familiar to his hearers. They understood the idea of what we would call church discipline. That sometimes when people's sins violate the law of God and they won't turn away from them, you have to say, "You know what? I don't think you're one of us. And we're going to set you outside." In another place, in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on his apostles and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul reflects on this. In 1 Corinthians, he yelled at the Corinthians pretty loud about a guy who was in some serious sexual immorality in their church. And he said, "Look, you guys need to set him out. He is not one of you, and you need to stop pretending that he is." But that discipline, that church discipline, actually worked really well. And now he's got to deal with a situation where the guy's repentant and they won't let him back in. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Now, when I, as pastor, say from the pulpit in a prayer of confession of sin, "Your sins are forgiven," to you as a congregation, or when we as elders exercise church discipline, take those keys of the kingdom of heaven and make use of them, there is a little star next to our words. You understand that? There's a little asterisk. Asterisk or asterisk? I can never get that straight. Thank you, comic book. There's a little asterisk next to our names. We can't forgive sins. Not really. Not ultimately. Not off our own bat. Not like Jesus does. We declare with authority what we see. We see that you have repented and received forgiveness of Christ. And so we declare to you that it is so. But elders, our derivative, declarative authority is real authority. We are men under authority. With our words, we either warn people that they are going to hell, or we assure them that they are going to heaven. So we need to be so careful with those words. This wraps up the episode, for this moment at least. The episode of Jesus healing this paralytic. And he passes on from there, and he comes across somebody sitting at the tax booth. This person happens to be named Matthew. And if you've noticed, we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew. And while we can't 100% put all the pieces together, every indication is the person that Jesus calls here, who responds to him, becomes his follower, is in fact the person who wrote this gospel. Now, he's sitting in a tax booth. What does that mean? The tax collection in the Roman Empire. You got up early for this, right? So you could hear about tax collection in the Roman Empire. Tax collection in the Roman Empire was done by contractors, okay? So they didn't have a Roman Internal Revenue Service where they have their agents and they you have to file your taxes every year. And these contractors who were supposed to collect taxes, and there's various levels of them, right, all the way down to the local level, like Matthew, where they were not paid a salary, okay, which means they had to make a living somehow, which means that they exacted much more tax than people actually legally were obliged to pay. They often charged four times or more what people actually owed to the Roman Empire. And so what that means is that the tax collector was more like a mafioso than like an IRS agent, even a mean IRS agent. And they extorted money by force. So sometimes when you read about soldiers, what you should actually read it as henchmen, right? Matthew would have been like a mob boss with a bunch of goons, who has the power, legally protected, to take money from you pretty much at will. They often became very rich. I want you to think about Raymond Patriarca sitting in his lawn chair outside the storefront on Atwells Avenue in Providence. That's Matthew in his tax booth. And Zacchaeus did the same kind of thing. He was in the same line of work. It was a big deal for a tax man to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He had a lot to lose. He was a bad man. He had to turn his back on a lot. And some people have a lot to lose by following Jesus. You understand that, right? Most of us are pretty nice, respectable people. Have been for a while. Or put on a good show of it. There's a lot of people whose whole lives are going to be thrown upside down if they walk away and follow Jesus. Young people. Athanasius again. Still excited about that book. He spoke of chastity as an amazing thing, especially among the young. Chastity is an amazing thing, especially among the young. If you're a single person who follows Christ, this is not all, but this is a big part of the cost of your discipleship. Non-Christians among us, people who are not Christians but thinking about it, realize that following Christ may cost you everything you love. Don't take it lightly. Church as a whole, as we take care of each other, as we look around at the needs around us, the people sitting in the seats a few seats away or a few rows up or down, or the people who should be here this morning and aren't, and there are a few. We need to be ready to encourage others when we see them giving up things for Christ. Professional success, their career, romance, family, health. There are people among us who are giving up a lot to follow Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something, and that is that this story actually comes up in Mark and in Luke as well, as a lot of these stories do, right? They come up in what the three Gospels known as the Synoptic Gospels. The other evangelists kindly use his other name, Levi, when they use this story or when they tell this story. But Matthew, who probably wrote this Gospel, tells us where he came from in this episode. He was a bad man who heard the call of Christ, left his lawn chair in the shade, kept his writing skills, which not everybody had, and followed Jesus. And he wants us to know. Now then, the floodgates open, right? Because with the mob boss come all of the other mafia people. All the Gumbada used to hang out with him on the street corner. The floodgates open. All of Matthew's friends come to eat with Jesus at his house. No wonder. Some of them are probably mad, right? Some of them are probably puzzled. Some of them are probably still trying to hedge their bets and stay on the good side of tax collector Matthew, just in case this whole Jesus thing doesn't work out. They're probably there with a whole mix of motives and a whole mix of ideas about who this guy is and what has happened to Matthew and has he gone crazy and can I score a free lunch? And the question that arises for a lot of people, including the people right around him, the really serious religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, is it right for Jesus to go eat with these people? There's some messed up individuals here. We read elsewhere that he ate with prostitutes. I don't know about you men, but my wife would be a little upset if she found out I was having a lot of lunches with prostitutes. Right? Not necessarily rule it out, because she's a Christian, but she'd have some questions. And rightly so. Was it right for Jesus to associate with these people? Was it right to eat food that had been bought with unjust money, with the devil's money, as it were? We hear people talk about this kind of thing in our modern context as well. What I want you to see is that what Jesus does here doesn't fit into the criticisms of these super religious people, but it also doesn't fit into the ways that some people try to co-opt him. You'll see people who justify their own sin and other people's sin by saying, look, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and didn't judge them. Who are we to judge what people do in their house or in their business or in their bedroom or wherever? Who are we to judge if Jesus didn't judge? But they're missing the point. Jesus ate with obviously, openly sinful people, not so that he could confirm them in their sin, but in order to heal them of their spiritual sickness. He knows what's going on. He's not there saying, hey, you guys are great. God loves you just the way you are. Keep on keeping on. He's there to get them out of there. He goes into the mine to rescue the miners. He goes into the fire to rescue the people who are trapped in the burning building. Again, maybe you're not a Christian, but you like Jesus' open-mindedness. Realize that Jesus Christ is not open-minded about sin. He loves sinners. He's loving and he's gentle, but he's absolutely clear about the righteousness of God. And he knows that if we are to be saved, it's not just to be saved from the consequences of our sin, so that we can go through this life as tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and fill in the blank. It's so that we can be saved from sin itself, which rots us from the inside out and only prepares us for perdition, for hell. Matthew does not go back to his tax booth, and neither does Zacchaeus. Those who are well, Jesus says, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Of course I'm going to see the sick people. They need me. Jesus is holy, sanctus, but he's not sanctimonious. He doesn't seek separation from sinful people. He goes where they are, gives them what they need. And by the way, Paul says very much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Same book, by the way, where he says, good company or a bad company spoils good morals. Stay away from sinful people. He also says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. I'm not telling you to get away from the sinners. I'm telling you to get away from the people who are in the church who pretend to follow Christ and yet cherish or even openly brag about their sin. Stay away from those people. They're the real poison. Now, Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees, sends his critics back to the Bible. He says, go and learn what this means in verse 13. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He sends them back to the Bible, and he's probably most nearly quoting Hosea chapter 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But there's other places we can look where the wording is almost identical. Psalm 40 that we'll sing in a little while. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, meaning a readiness to hear what you're saying. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel warns Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So what is he saying to his critics here? He's saying that God desires true obedience, not merely outer obedience. Children, do you obey your parents? I see some faces here. Kind of. Do you obey with a willing heart? Or do you just obey on the outside? Christians, being a Christian means not just outward conformity to a standard of life, but a constant inward struggle to love what God loves, love God himself, even when we don't feel like it that day. It's a war. Jesus is contrasting his showing love to sinners at the risk of being labeled a sinner with the public, careful, but hypocritical obedience that the Pharisees are exhibiting. The Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead around these people. You can see them figuring out how far is 100 yards away from whatever house Jesus is feasting in and having their little coffee clatch to discuss what he's doing that far away. They wouldn't be caught dead around those people, but that also means that they would never have been able to bring them to repentance, doesn't it? Jesus is the opposite. His great task is to heal greatly damaged people of their greatest problem, their sin. And so he goes on to explain. There's a question that arises, but it's very much of a piece with this question about Jesus eating with these sinful people. The disciples of John show up, and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And now I want you to imagine when Jesus responds to them, I want you to think about not a modern wedding where you go, it's like 1 o'clock in the afternoon is the wedding. The wedding lasts 40 minutes if you're lucky, 2 hours if it's a long-winded preacher, or they have a unity candle or a bunch of other stuff. And then you go to a party for a few hours, maybe it's a really great party and it goes into the night, and then you're done, right? An ancient wedding, you had a betrothal ceremony that could be years before the wedding came, and then when the wedding time came, then it's days on end, maybe almost a week of feasting, night after night after night after night, and at the end of that, the wedding is consummated, the marriage is consummated. You have days of the best friends of the bride and the bridegroom getting together to feast and to eat and to drink and to wear really nice clothing. And I'm not talking about black tuxes. I'm talking about the male and the female both wore beautiful, glittering, colorful clothes like they would never again wear in their lives. They are gathered together to celebrate what's about to happen. And that's the image Jesus is using. He says to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? How rude is it to go to somebody's house for dinner and then announce that you're fasting? Right? How rude would it be to go to somebody's wedding and then announce that you're fasting? I mean, maybe there's some medical reason, but otherwise, don't do it. Just in case you thought about it. John understood who Jesus was. His disciples, not so much. Remember that some of Jesus' disciples had actually been John's disciples first, Peter, James, and John among them. Jesus himself, along with those men, had submitted to John's baptism at the River Jordan. And John was an old-style prophet who suffered and ultimately died for his message of repentance. And his message was focused on repentance in a very specific way. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the great biblical sign of repentance is what? Fasting. But when he saw Jesus, he knew that something else was happening. He knew that something bigger than his own ministry was at hand. And he points to him in John chapter 3 and says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." John knew who Jesus was. His disciples had somehow missed the message. And Jesus' response is very simple. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, many Jews, including Pharisees and John's disciples, fasted regularly. Fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays. That was standard practice among serious Jews. And that wasn't considered mandatory, like you're not a real Jew if you don't fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. But it was a sign of serious faith. But Jesus had been eating with tax collectors and notorious sinners, maybe even on a fast day. Maybe it's Thursday afternoon, and they're all going, "What is he doing? How can he do this? Isn't Jesus also preaching a message of repentance? How is it appropriate to be eating and drinking with these people when you should have sackcloth and ashes on, be starving, be praying out, crying out to God for their salvation?" Of course, Jesus did fast. We know that. He ate and drank nothing for 40 days before his ministry began, which is a miracle in and of itself, in preparation for his great work of calling sinners to salvation. But Jesus' message is more than a message of repentance. It's more than saying, turn away from your sins. It's more than saying, don't be like you were before, though it is that. It's good news that he preaches. He says in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The reality is that we can never repent well enough. We can never win the war against our sinful selves. We need God to suck the poison out of our hearts. The only way he could do this was to take that poison into himself. That's the meaning of the cross. Is that God appeared among us not only to tell us that we were doing wrong, but to attach himself to us, to die the death that we should have died, and to take the wrath of God for our sin on himself. And that means that the ministry of Jesus, this is a paradox if there ever was one, the ministry of Jesus was a time of rejoicing and not of mourning. Now Jesus uses those words to say, those words, John's words, right? The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He says, can the wedding guests mourn when the bridegroom is with them? He says, the time will come when they will fast, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And I think he means a regular fast, by the way. I don't think he means just like, they're going to have a really bad day, the day that I get crucified. I think he means that later on, fasting will be a regular Christian practice. And we know from Christian history that within a generation, maybe sooner than that, Christians actually had a regular practice of fasting, but on Wednesday and Friday instead of Tuesday and Thursday. And that's not required to be a Christian. And we must fast for God alone. But notice out of all this, Christians do fast. The time has come when Christians fast because he's not with us in the same bodily way. But he will be again. And then he goes on to explain something. And this is a parable or an analogy that I have to say puzzled me for a really long time. Just trying to get all the pieces to work together correctly in my mind. I think I heard a good explanation of it. I'll give it to you. He talks about an old garment, an old piece of clothing, an old cloak or tunic, and a new patch, right? My old favorite coat has a new patch on it, okay? And actually, this happened a couple weeks ago in my house. I have an old favorite zip-up wool sweater that was destroyed around the cuffs, had big holes in the elbows, but I couldn't get rid of it because I liked it so much. So my wife patched it for me. What she did not do was go get a nice new unshrunk piece of black wool to patch this thing up with. She got a piece of felt, which is about as shrunk as you can get, before she sewed it on. Jesus says, if you take an old garment and then you take a new piece of unshrunk cloth, stitch that thing on, the first time it rains, it's going to rip. And you're going to wish you'd never even patched it. And then he says something that we don't even understand at all because we don't drink wine out of skins, and I'm not sad about that. He says, if you take an old wineskin, they take a goat skin, turn it inside out, stitch it up real good with waxed thread, and they'd fill that up with wine, and that was the best way to store wine while it was fermenting. Okay? If you take an old wineskin that's already been all stretched out and aged, and it's gotten brittle, and it's cracked, and it's done all the stretching it's going to do, and then you fill that with new wine, which is new squeezed grapes, it's cloudy, kind of looks like apple cider, but purple, right? If you fill that up with that new wine that hasn't fermented, or it's just starting to ferment, you know what's going to happen? Within a couple days, it's going to explode, right? That I would pay money to see that, I think, actually, an exploding wineskin. It's going to break. It's going to break. You can't fill an old wineskin with new wine. Can't be done. You'll burst the wineskin. You'll ruin and lose the wine. What did the Pharisees have to offer? What did the Pharisees practice and teach that bothered them about Jesus' practice and teaching? Well, what they had, and basically all they had, was a super cautious emphasis on teaching and observing the law. Even on a good day, that's all they had as Pharisees. All they had was an emphasis on teaching and observing the law of God. And what Jesus is saying is this: they're like the old garment or the old wineskin. They've matured. There's some good things, right? There's some things to like. But you can't put this new unshrunk cloth on that old garment. You can't put this new frothy, fermenting, crazy wine into an old wineskin. If you bring people like Matthew's friends into a religion that is essentially law-keeping, it's not going to work. If you're discipling someone who isn't from a nice, button-down, respectable middle class, especially Christian background, you need to be super careful. Keep talking about the grace of Christ, not just to them, but to yourself. In fact, that's good advice for everyone, no matter who you're discipling, including button-down Christian types like you and me. If we think the gospel is about what we do, if we think that the gospel is focused on our changed lives, our repentance, we've taken a wrong turn. They will not be convinced by duty and tradition and social order. Some people like that stuff, and that's great. Not everybody does, and not everybody's going to stay with it. You'll terrify people used to the old way, and the new people will flake out and run away from the gospel. The reason for that is very simple. The law can't save. The law is good, but the law can't save. The law provided structure for an ancient nation, how to live, how to not destroy each other, how to keep wickedness down to a dull roar. And within that structure, there were signs of God's greater purposes, clues all the way through the Old Testament, including all the way through the law of Moses, about salvation by grace through faith, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. But first and foremost, the law was law. It was rules. And rules can't change hearts. No one's heart was ever changed by hearing the rules, purely by hearing the rules. We need to know how to live and have structure. But the only thing that can change us is God's grace, His forgiveness. The only way to really change is to soak yourself in the message of God's grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only way I ever changed, that's for sure. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to forgive. He came to preach grace. John says in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So let me just sum up. Jesus came to forgive sins and change hearts in a way that the law could never do. And Paul says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He did this for a helpless paralytic who was saved for the sake of his friend's faith. He did this for a hated taxman, a mafioso who was called from his life of violence and theft to follow Jesus, and did. People like you and me. It came for people like you and me. People with no hope of justification through keeping the law of God. That's who Jesus came to save and to forgive. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. We rejoice, Lord Jesus Christ, that you did not simply come to confirm the righteousness of the law, though in your actions and your words you most certainly did. We rejoice that you came to be crucified for the salvation of people who had no hope of keeping that law. We rejoice that in your name, through union with you, we have forgiveness of sins. That when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, not just merciful, not just nice, you are faithful and just. Your justice demands that we be forgiven. And so, Lord, we cry out to you very simply today that your grace would be before our eyes constantly. And we ask this both for the sake of those around us, that we would not invite them to a false gospel, a gospel of keeping the works of the law, but we also ask it for ourselves, because we recognize, Lord, that the only times when we have truly changed from the heart out, changed in a deep way, have been when we have been struck with that grace that Jesus Christ came to give us. So, Lord, keep that grace before us always. In your name we pray. Amen.